Thank you. Well, this year the calendar has given us St. George's Day on a Sunday, which is also the first Sunday after Easter. And I thought I might use that as an opportunity to do something slightly different in the sermon. And that is to think about stories like this one of St. George, and ask why they have such a deep appeal to us. What is that telling us about ourselves and about reality? As Stuart said, the real St. George was probably a Roman soldier who we believe was martyred, possibly on the 23rd of April, around 303 AD, on the order of the Roman Empire Diocletian. And his crime, we think, was that he wouldn't renounce his Christian faith. But that's about all we know. But much later than that, maybe 1,000 years later, various stories and legends began to build up about him. And I'm going to tell you one of those stories, and it's based in Libya, and that was because Libya was a distant land far away that no one knew anything about. So just sit back and listen to this version of an ancient story. St. George traveled for many months by land and sea until he came to Libya. There he met a poor hermit who told him that everyone in the land was in great distress, for a dragon had long ravaged the country. Every day, said the old man, he demands the sacrifice of a beautiful young woman, and now nearly all of our beautiful young women have been killed. Only the king's daughter remains. Unless a champion appears who can overcome this terrible monster, she will be sacrificed tomorrow. When St. George heard this, he was determined to try and save the princess. So he rested that night in the hermit's hut, and at daybreak he set out into the valley where the dragon lived. When he drew near, he saw a small procession of women, headed by a beautiful girl dressed in pure Arabian silk. The princess Sabra was being led by her attendants to the place of death. The knight spurred on his horse and overtook them. He comforted them with brave words and persuaded the princess to return to the palace. Then he entered the valley. As soon as the dragon saw him, it rushed from its cave, breathing with a terrible loud noise louder than thunder. Its head was immense and its tail 50 feet long. But St. George was not afraid. He struck the monster with his spear, hoping to wound it. But the dragon's scales were so hard that his spear shattered into 1,000 pieces. St. George fell from his horse. The dragon approached. It seemed like the end. Just in time, he rolled under an enchanted orange tree, which protected him from its poison. Within a few minutes, he'd recovered his strength, and he was able to fight again. He struck the beast with his sword, but the dragon poured poison on him, and his armor split in two. Once more, he escaped to the orange tree and rebuilt his strength. And then, with his sword in his hand, he rushed at the dragon and pierced it under the wing where there were no scales. The dragon fell dead at his feet. St. George had killed the dragon, and now the princess, the land, and all its people were safe forever. Well, I wonder what you felt as you listened to that silly, old-fashioned, ridiculous story. A dragon, a magic orange tree. We know those things aren't real. But people have been telling each other these stories for a very long time. You might think, well, that's a waste of time, that story, but what about another unbelievable story which has wizards, dark arts, dementors, horcruxes, and Quidditch? It also has muggles, who are people who don't believe in those kind of things. When that story came out, the literary critics said it was naive, cliched, and derivative, fancy words which mean it's not as clever as we are. And to be fair, some of the critics liked it, but most of them were very sniffy about it. But I guess you know the story because it's the best-selling series of books ever written. And it's sold 450 million copies in 73 languages so far. The last book in the series, which is called... I give up. You know what it's called, Harry Potter and the Deadly Hallows, is the fastest-selling book in history. The fastest-selling book in history. And interestingly, the book that was voted best-loved book in the 20th century also has a lot of unbelievable things in it. It has wizards, dragons, elves, orcs, and creatures with furry feet called hobbits. Have you heard of anyone heard of that one? I hope so. Harry Potter was made into 8 very successful films, and The Hobbit and The Lord of the Rings were made into 6 very successful films. And the audience for these fantasy stories is much larger than for realistic fiction, to the great irritation of the world's literary experts. Disney, for instance, has just remade Beauty and the Beast. Well, why? Why are these stories so popular? Why do they outsell realistic fiction? J.R.R. Tolkien wrote an essay on fairy stories, and he was trying to explain why people spend so much money and energy on movies and plays and books that are essentially fairy tales. And he said there are a number of deep, primordial, kind of instinctive desires in us, and modernity has not been able to extinguish them. And I'm going to put them up on the screen, 4 of them. First, to survey the depths of space and time, and if possible, to escape death itself. That's our oldest and deepest desire. Secondly, to communicate with non-human living things, you know, animals, beasts, trees, from which we now feel alienated. Thirdly, to find a love that heals everything and which we won't lose, doesn't get taken away from us. And then lastly, to see the final triumph of good over evil. Well, of course, realistic fiction really struggles to give us those things because they don't happen in the real world. And we love to immerse ourselves in fairy tales and to tell and retell them because we have such a deep longing for these things. One writer said, "The child knows something about them that she or he cannot tell." We know something deep down, children and adults, that there's something that matters to us here. That somehow this is the world, how the world ought to be. Even though we can't time travel or escape death or communicate with non-human beings or see good triumph over evil. But the hunger doesn't go away. And we know how all fairy stories end, don't we? They lived happily ever after. Something in us needs that happy ending. Now, interestingly, we live in a time, probably the first time in history, where it is widely believed that a happy ending is the mark of inferior art. A happy ending is somehow uncool. It used to be universal in films, didn't it? You knew it was coming. And yet somehow now we've decided that that's not quite right. Maybe that's because people think, well, let's face it, you know, there isn't an afterlife. This world is all there is. And so ultimately, there won't be a happy ending. Happy endings are misleading and maybe you could say dishonest. All right for children's stories, but not for thinking adults in the real world. Steven Spielberg didn't get an Oscar until he made a film without a happy ending, Schindler's List. Though, of course, it's his fantasy movies, E.T. and Close Encounters, that are still by far his most popular. And his film company is called, anyone give me an answer on this one? DreamWorks, yes. Because we dream of something better, of a happy ending. And we're deeply unsatisfied without one. Tolkien says in his essay, "The joy of the happy ending is not escapist or fugitive. It doesn't deny the existence of sorrow or failure. Indeed, the possibility of disaster is what gives the story its power. But when the happy ending comes, it gives us a piercing glimpse of joy, a joy beyond grief or loss. And that flash of joy in the story is immensely satisfying to us. And that's why we want deeply these stories to end happily. Even that silly story about St. George and the dragon, you get a bit of a sense of that. Now, next week, Greg Smy-Rumsby is starting a Bible overview, which is going to take 4 Sunday mornings to look at the big story of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. And the point is, that's what the Bible is. It's a story. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end. It's not an instruction manual. It's not like the highway code or the thing you get when you buy a new TV. It's a story where near the start everything goes wrong, and the world is held captive by an evil serpent. That serpent is bent on destruction, and he has the power of death, and all of us are held in his power. But the good news is there's a rescuer, and at great risk to himself, he goes into battle with the evil one. He doesn't overcome him, as you might expect, by power, but by weakness and suffering. And he does it to set us free. We can't free ourselves. We're helplessly held in the devil's power. And yet the hero, at great cost to himself, rescues us. Christianity, I believe, tells a true story of humanity, which makes sense of all the other stories that we human beings tell. A true story that makes sense of all our other stories. Tolkien said these fairy stories resonate with us so powerfully because deep down we know that they tell the truth. Our imagination tells us that deep down they're true. We sense that the world was made to be good, but that that goodness has been lost. We sense there ought to be a happy ending, and that good must in the end triumph over evil, even though nothing in the world around us gives us evidence that that will happen. And that's why realistic fiction can't quench those desires in us. It's not escapism that makes us tell these stories, but actually a deep desire for the truth. Tolkien said about the Christian story, there is no tale ever told which people would rather find true. No tale ever told which people would rather find true. Because the Christian story gives us these things that we long for. Someone once said to a Christian called George MacDonald, a Christian writer, that this Christian story of yours sounds just too good to be true. And he said, no, it is so good, it must be true. It must be true. It gives us a sense of who we really are. It opens the door of eternity and says there is an answer to death. It says we will communicate with heavenly beings, and that the whole world will be made right for us and for everything in it. It says we will have an enduring love that can never be taken away from us. And it says that evil will be defeated forever. That's why it's called good news. And that, I suggest to you, is the essential difference between Christianity and other religions. The essence of other religions is advice. Do this, keep these laws, and then you'll be okay. But Christianity isn't advice, it's news. God has broken into history and rescued you. And he's brought you back safely to himself. And that is very different. When you're given good advice on how to live, you might feel, well, I should live like that, but actually it doesn't inspire me. It doesn't change me. In fact, in a way, it's probably a bit of a burden being told what I ought to do. But when you hear news of a great rescue, that you've been set free and the evil is defeated, you feel very different, don't you? You feel a joy and a security that nothing can change. And that's what the first Christians realized that the resurrection meant. It meant that evil cannot win, that good has triumphed over evil. The serpent has thrown his worst at us, and yet God has come through it in victory, and the door to eternity is opened. The joy of the resurrection swallows up even the evil and misery of the cross. That's why I said last week, if you don't believe in Christianity, you should still want it to be true. Even if you don't believe it, you should still want it to be true, because we know that we need an answer to these longings within us. So even if you describe yourself as a skeptic, and we always say St. Michael's is a safe place to be a skeptic and to have doubts and to ask questions. If you describe yourself as a skeptic, I suggest it makes sense to check it out, to look at the evidence, to ask yourself, could this be true? If you weren't here last week on Easter Day, we looked at the end of Mark's Gospel. And it's very striking how Mark, three times in nine verses, gives us the names again and again of the first witnesses to the resurrection. He mentions Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Joseph and James, and Salome. And he gives us their names three times because he's saying, look, these are real people. This happened in history. This is the true story that makes sense of all the other stories. In John's version, which we read this morning, Mary meets the risen Jesus, and she realizes in that moment that everything has changed, that the history of the human story has changed. And John writes this, Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, I have seen the Lord. Christianity is not good advice, it is good news. So I guess the question as I close is, for each of us, how does my story fit into this story? Because if this is the true story of humanity, then all of us here need to find our place in it. It's the story that gives my life meaning, that makes sense of who I am. You might have heard the gospel for years. You might have heard that you're held captive by sin or the devil, and that you need rescue or salvation, and yet it doesn't reach you. It doesn't capture your imagination. C.S. Lewis said, reason is the natural organ of truth, but imagination is the organ of meaning. You know, how does my imagination understand the story? This is what my life is about and what the world is really about. As I begin to get that, I begin to see that this is my story too. It's not just a story, it is my story. Maybe you know the song, The Power of the Cross, where it says, oh, to see my name written in the wounds. For by your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed to death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. Oh, to see my name written in the wounds. So all of us need to decide, what is my place in this story? Could this be the place where the plot lines of my life are resolved and begin to make sense, and I too can have a happy ending? I want to say to you today, whoever you are, whether you've never been here before, that your life is not meaningless. It's not a tale told by an idiot. It's not full of sound and fury signifying nothing. It has meaning and purpose and direction. And you understand that as you see where you fit in to the great story. All of our lives are heading somewhere, either to catastrophe or to eternal joy. And it's when we grasp our place in Christ's story that we begin to come truly alive and understand the purpose and direction of our lives. So let's pray together. Father, we thank you for Jesus stepping into history. Thank you that Christianity is good news and not good advice. We know that good advice would crush us and be a burden to us, and yet you have set us free. And we pray that every one of us here might know something of what it means to hear that good news and to grasp the joy that it brings. Amen.